You guys remember the first class you took? You go there maybe the day before, scope out where it's at, you don't get lost, right? You go, you find that person. My first class was this required humanities class, the freshman Stanford University. It was called Truth, One, Many, or None. And throughout the course of this class, it was taught by two professors. They would go back and they would debate. Is there one ultimate truth? Are there many truths? Or is there no truth, right? One professor took the side that there is no truth. Professor Hussein, he was a nihilist. He was an expert at Nietzsche. He said, there is no ultimate truth, no ultimate meaning, no ultimate purpose. The other one, big fan of Plato, he took the position that there's one truth. But they both agreed, you can't have many truths, right? Either there's one or there's none. If there's truth me, not truth for you, that doesn't make sense. There's either one truth or no truth. So here I am sitting there as a freshman. I'm trying to decide, man, what is it? Is there one ultimate truth or is there no truth? And it actually wasn't that tough a decision, because I was a total math geek. I still am a total math geek. And the nice thing about math is, well, there's always an answer, right? Okay, that's not exactly true, but that's kind of the sentiment, the feeling about mathematics, right? Maybe if I was into humanities, maybe I would think, oh, it's all subjective, you know, feelings, whatever. But math, right, it comes down to this one truth. So I'm sitting there, and I'm beginning university with this conviction that there is truth. And in many ways, this set the tone for my university experience. You know, I don't know what you're excited about at university. Maybe it's like the fun parties, or the social life, or the getting ready for a job, or going to the career course. But for me, it's this idea that we can know truth. Right? Like, this energized me as a student. Like, university is great. We can go out, we can discover truth, we can think about things deeply, take interesting classes. And so I was obsessed with this idea of knowing truth. But what I also discovered in this class, this humanities class, is that not only am I a total math geek, I'm just like a total geek, right? So we have these discussion sessions where we read some kind of philosophy and discuss it. And there'll always be that one kid in the discussion section, like, totally into it. And everyone else is like, oh, it's a required class. I didn't really do the reading. I don't really care what this dead guy thought about, you know, whatever, right? But then I was there, and I was like, guys, Plato, this is his argument, or Nietzsche, or, you know, Descartes, and look how these... And I was just totally into it. Probably a little bit too much, right? It got a little bit annoying at times. But so here I am, as a freshman university, with this deep conviction that there is truth, and we can know it. Not just in mathematics, but truth about reality, right? And so very much my university experience became about, well, I want to know what truth is. I grew up believing some things, maybe because my parents taught me it, or I learned it in a church setting, or in a community, or whatever. But now it's my chance to go out and discover what is true. And so the first big question, right, you know, you're a freshman, so of course you're qualified to answer the biggest question there is. So I asked, okay, what can I tackle? It's a big question of, is there a God? Right, like how can I know, with confidence that there is a God? Not just because someone told me, not just because I read, but how can I know this? So I started taking all these philosophy classes. I get to know pretty well the professor was saying he was the nihilist. That, you know, there is no ultimate meaning, there is no God. I got to know him pretty well. Remember this one time we were going on a hike together, California, did some great hiking. So we were going on this hike, and he was telling me all these things. He was giving these arguments against the existence of God, things like the problem of evil, right? The problem is, when you're a nihilist and you don't believe in good and evil, it's not very compelling when you try and make an argument about the problem of evil. So I'm like, I don't know, I'm not really convinced by this. I started taking some classes on philosophy of science, questions like, why is there something instead of nothing? Questions like, why is the universe structured? Why are we able to understand it? Questions like, why does mathematics describe reality? Questions like, why are we rational, right? If we're just the result of natural processes, if we're just the result of unguided chemical process, then why are we able to pursue truth? Why are we able not surviving, actually to know what is truth, right? So these are the kinds of questions I became very invested in. Questions like, we not only can describe how the world is, but we can describe how it ought to be. We have a sense of justice, a sense of morality. And so as I'm like, what makes sense of all these things? I'm like, you know, if you throw God out, it really, the whole system seems to crumble, right? So I became very convinced through all this different means that, you know, there is a God. And I was interested that actually, this isn't that strange of an idea in a university. I was talking to the chair of the philosophy department, and, you know, I expected she was a whole atheist, right? Chair of the philosophy department, she specializes in philosophy of science. I just assumed she was a whole atheist. But we were having lunch, and the topic of faith came up. And she pointed out, she's like, I actually have serious problems with atheism. How can you describe all these things we've talked about? How can you describe why there's a universe and a structure and there's order to it? I just don't understand. Like, she said, I don't think that it's compelling. I don't think that it makes sense of all these things that philosophy tries to make sense of. But then she went on and she said, but I also don't accept any of the religious depictions of God. All of them that I see, they all seem problematic as well. So she's kind of in this state of, well, I don't, you know, atheism has problems, but everything has problems, right? I could resonate with that. I remember my sophomore year, there was a group on campus. I think they were well-meaning, a Christian group. They were trying to recruit new people or you know, do whatever they felt like they needed to do. So they put up posters in our dormitory all across campus of hellfire, right? And it was, come, hear these testimonies of these people who had a vision of hell and came back and told about it. And I was like, yeah, you know, like, if that's your depiction of God, I probably wouldn't take that too seriously either, right? That's probably not something I'd entertain either. But once you're confident then that there is a God, and you have all these competing narratives, the question becomes, what is God like? So I became very invested in getting to know friends from different religious backgrounds, different faith communities. Spring break of my freshman year, I spent a week just going to different religious communities. I went to a Sikh temple, I went to a mosque, I went to a Scientologist, we went to the Scientologist building. That one was a little bit tough to take seriously. But overall, you're trying to go to all these different centers. We went to a Baha'i center. I went with a group to all these different faith communities and just talked to them about, you know, what's your understanding of God. We worshiped with them. We did service activities with them. We also went to some pagan and Wiccan groups. Some of those rituals, you know, maybe I stepped up, I didn't participate in. But we're just trying to understand, what are all these different conceptions of God? Because I'm invested in knowing truth, right? I don't want to just believe what I've been told. I actually want to know what is true. And so I'm going to be intentional to make friendships and relationships and get to know what are the different conceptions of God out there. And ultimately, as I was going through all these different depictions of God, there's something that stood out. And the whole slew of possibilities between Muhammad and Buddha and all the different individuals, and it's the person of Jesus. I found him incredibly unique and attractive. Now, when I say unique, this is an idea that's sometimes challenged. I was taking classes, religious studies classes, and it's called religious studies, but these are not taught by religious individuals, or they're definitely not religious orthodox sense. And so when they talk about Jesus, you know, Jesus as just another rabbi, just one of many teachers, just one of many individuals who claim to be the Messiah. And it's absolutely true that in the first century, there were a whole lot of people claiming to be Messiah, in part because the Jews were anticipating the fulfillment of Daniel 9, the 70 weeks. There were all these people coming up saying, I am Messiah, I am Messiah, I am Messiah. And you see this, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, Daniel is going through a list and says, hey, there was this Messiah that rose up, and these people followed him, and then he died, and that died out. And there's another Messiah that came up, and these people followed him, and then he died, and that movement died out. And so he was saying, you know, don't be too worried about the new Christianity thing. He's dead now. This thing will die out. But something interesting is true about Christianity. Unlike all these other messianic movements in the first century that all died out, Christianity did not. Rather, it flourished. And it flourished after the death of Jesus. And so then you start thinking, well, what's going on here? The leader has been killed, and now it's beginning to flourish. Not only is it flourishing, but historically, you see, those who opposed the movement began to join it. People like Paul, right? He had his career was going pretty well. He was trying to stop this thing. Then suddenly he's like, oh, I'm not going to join it now, right? What historical event can explain these kinds of things? I started looking at other things happen historically, how, you know, the Christians claimed the reason that they were doing this, the reason that they were growing, the reason Paul had come over, was because they had seen appearances of a resurrected Christ. But if you look in the culture of their time, resurrected Christ is a really strange idea. The Greeks totally rejected it. The Greeks thought resurrection was foolishness. When Paul tries to talk to them, the Greeks are like, no, that doesn't make any sense. Also, the Jews, it was a strange idea for the Jews as well. So this idea of resurrected Christ, where did they get it from? Why do they believe Jesus rose from the dead? Why are people willing to stake their lives upon it? Why are the Greeks and all these individuals who are told by the culture that this is a ridiculous idea beginning to embrace it? And it's difficult to avoid the impression, well, maybe the reason, the only thing to explain all this is because it actually happened. Right? And so I became convinced that there's actually really good historical evidence for the person of Jesus. Right? There's really good reason to take Jesus seriously among all the possible religious leaders. But that's difficult to do, because Jesus makes really radical claims. Claims that no other religious leader makes. He says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is claiming some kind of uniqueness among other individuals, some kind of a unique revelation of who God is, present only in him. Not only that, but I also saw that Jesus took the rest of Scripture seriously too. And so if I'm going to take Jesus seriously, I need to take all of Scripture seriously. Because Jesus really values, you can see in his teachings, the way he values Scripture. And so now you have this package of, okay, as I'm trying to understand what is truth, I come to the person of Jesus. He is compelling. There's good reason to take him seriously. But he takes Scripture seriously and he makes these radical claims. Am I willing to believe it? I've noticed something in my own walk. I can always postulate another question or another hesitation. And so before I commit, I want to have complete certainty. Have you ever come across this mindset at all? Before I hear what you're saying, it kind of makes sense. I see how Jesus is doing all these things, and Scripture doesn't take him seriously. But before I commit to following him, I want to have absolute certainty. I remember talking to a friend about this. He had grown up Christian, but he had begun, in university facing certain questions, and he was like, man, before I commit, I want to have absolute certainty. And the conversation there kind of stalled, right? We're talking about faith, it kind of stalled there. And then we moved on to another topic. College students, what else do we talk about? Dating and relationships. So he's like, he's in this relationship, and I'm like, oh, how's it going? He's like, it's great. But then he said something that sounded very familiar. But before I commit, I want absolute certainty. And I was like, huh. Maybe something's true of relationships and of following Jesus, that the certainty doesn't come until after you commit. Right? You look at evidence, you look at pointers, you say, okay, there's enough reason compelling me to walk, but I still have questions, but I always still have some kind of question, so I'm not going to prevent that from making me commit. So I'm going to commit. And as I commit, and as I take Jesus seriously, I'll then see what this certainty is like, right? So this has totally been my experience as a student. I decided to commit to following Jesus and began to take him seriously, especially my sophomore and junior year of college. I began to say, if Jesus takes Scripture seriously, I want to take Scripture seriously. I'm going to commit to following Jesus. I'm going to commit to following the Word of God, wherever it may lead me. So there's all these questions about, I want to know truth, I want to know who God is, I want to know who he's like, so I looked at the person of Jesus. And maybe when you take Jesus seriously, take his teaching seriously, it causes some confusion about, okay, well, taking this seriously, it may leave you with a strange picture of God at first. But what I found is, as I look at the teachings of Jesus, his teaching of who God is actually incredibly simple. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He then goes on to say, the Father himself loves you. And greater love there's no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The teachings of Jesus about his Father, about who God is, boils down to a simple concept that God is love. And so I've begun pursuing this idea of truth. I wanted to know what truth is. It led me to God, led me to Jesus, led me to understand who God is, and it led me to the realization that God is love. I was seeking to know truth, I ended up knowing something better, something called love. If Jesus is truth, if Jesus is a personification of truth, he says, I am the truth, then truth is a person, then truth involves relationship, then in order for me to truly know truth, I must be in relationship, I must experience love. It shouldn't be that strange that truth and love go hand in hand. In academics, we have something called the principle of charity. Has anyone ever heard of this before? Maybe you take like a philosophy class, the principle of charity. The principle of charity is an old word for love. It's simply this. In academic discourse, when you talk to someone, you should be charitable towards them, right? So in political discourse, we do the opposite. We have the principle of outrage. When you say something, no matter what you say, I'm going to express outrage at it. So you say something like, can I twist that somehow so it's outrageous? In academic discourse, if you want to know what truth is, and you try to arrive at truth through discourse, then when someone says something, you're like, there's one way to take that so it's outrageous, but instead of doing that, I'll give it a charitable interpretation, and I'll see, how can I make that the most compelling statement, the most logical, the most well-thought-out statement, and this is the foundation for how we do academic discourse. At least it should be. Sometimes outrage comes into academia as well. However, for a Christian, for someone who believes that God is love, the way that love and truth interact is more than just you're charitable towards the ideas of others. Love actually requires you to take a posture towards that person. Love is not just I'm going to take your ideas seriously, but love is I'm going to value you. So check this out. Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 15. I'm a big fan of John if you haven't noticed. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Commenting on this in the Desire of Ages, Ellen White remarks, when we love the world as he has loved it, then for us his mission is accomplished. We are fitted for heaven, for we have heaven in our hearts. Which is a great goal. The whole point of this thing we're going through is that we love the world as Christ loved it. I come to the conviction that this is the point of education. Right? You come into university, maybe you think it's about getting a good job, maybe you think it's about, discovering some abstract knowledge, maybe you think it's about, you know, finding a future spouse, you know, whatever you think the purpose of university is. I'm convinced the purpose of education is to grow us into the kinds of people who love the world as Christ loved it. That's the goal for us. That's the thing we have to constantly be striving towards. But I need to tell you something. This is really, really difficult. Right? So I took this seriously. By the end of undergraduate, I was convinced the purpose of education, my lifelong education as a Christian, is to love people as Christ loved it. So then I came into graduate school, and I started my PhD, and I said, the purpose of me being here is not simply to get a PhD, is not simply to do well on my qualifying exams, is not simply to, you know, impress my professors, but it's actually to love those around me as Christ would love them. Right? And so this started meaning things. It started looking like things like investing in a community. A community where, be it my on-campus community, my ACF group, or my church community, where people need rides to the airport at 4 a.m. And you got a test to study for it. And it's like, man, if I had one idea of education, that my education was simply about acquiring abstract knowledge or obtaining this degree to get a job I want, the choice is really easy. I study for the exam, and I do well on it, right? But if it's ultimately about love, and if love is ultimately not just feeling or sentiment, but love is the principle of giving of self for other, God so loved the world, he gave his son, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, then the choice is also easy. I'll be taking you to the airport where I am. Uber is a really good alternative. This was like 4 years ago, so we didn't have Uber yet. That would have been a good call. But it starts being, it's like, I remember another time, it was 2 p.m. in the afternoon, I had like a 2-hour break I was on between some classes and things, I was studying, someone calls me up, my car broke down, can you come help me out? Here's the catch, I just met this guy the week before at church. Like, some people, the audacity of them, they meet you once, they give you a phone number, they think they can call you up at 2 p.m. on a Wednesday afternoon when you're studying, and ask you to come give them a jump. But they do. And when they do, you say, my purpose here is not simply studying or simply getting a degree, but to love people. And love is calling me right now to drive across town and give this guy a jump. And then you give him a jump, and it turns out that your car dies. The battery from your car dies while giving him a jump. And it also turns out that this person you're giving a jump to is a little bit of like a theological like troublemaker, right? So I was just like, man, this doesn't make any sense at all. Here I'm sitting here with a dead car, having helped a guy who wants me to jump his car so he can go out and cause more controversy. But that's what love's calling me to do. Or there are other things like, okay, I'm really invested in building a community on this campus, but no one else is invested in building this community. So maybe I should just give up because I'm trying to focus on getting my PhD. But love's calling me to, I'm going to structure my time so Friday afternoon I can cook so I can attract people over to the meetings with the attempt at having good food, right? Invite them over, stay up late into the night after a long week of working on my program, right? And then, then go back to my life the following Sunday. These are the kinds of things love calls us to do. But I discovered that love calls us to do even more. So, like, that's the easy stuff. The easy stuff that you do, like, for 2 hours on a Wednesday afternoon or, like, a Friday afternoon. But when you get invested in a community, especially a church community, there are people from all kinds of walks of life. In Houston, we have a significant both homeless population, but also, like, a lot of people are transient. A lot of people have come to Houston, maybe they're between jobs, and they're just, like, kind of on the edge of homelessness. So I've had about half a dozen. Yeah, it's about half a dozen in the last 5 years. Homeless or semi-homeless people stay with me, right? And it's like, wow, this is not just like a couple hours a week kind of thing, but it's like, oh, I have an extra space in my room, and you need a place to stay, so you can stay there, because this is what love calls me to do. And you're messy, and you bring baggage, and you have drug addiction, and it's really tough, because that stuff really disrupts my life. But this is what love is calling me to do, right? And it's like, but this doesn't make any sense because I should focus on getting my degree. But you know what? This is my education. This is my education, learning to prioritize others over self. Even when they come in and they're messy and they have baggage, I'm not saying don't have wisdom and discretion and discernment. You need all those things. In my apartment, we're a bunch of big guys, right? So we can do some things that some of you probably shouldn't do, right? But whatever it may be, I mean, there are times where, you know, that may have been, you know, when you might be living, you're not paying rent and eating your food, it still weighs on you. But anyway, so be discerning, be wise, that's a little aside. But love actually calls us to do things that just don't make sense. They don't make sense if you didn't understand that this is why we're here. We're here to receive this education. What does it say? To receive an education, to become, to love the world as Christ loved it. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's just talking to those in the church. He's like, there's all these great gifts I want you guys to have. You know, there's like, you should cover these gifts. There's gifts like the gifts to speak wisdom and to prophesy and to speak in other languages. And he's like, these are good gifts that you should covet. And as university students, there's really good things that you should covet, right? Like you should go after and even desire these jobs and these positions of influence in society. And go and pursue those, right? Go get an engineering degree. Go become someone of influence. Go work on all those things. That's good. But the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, but I show you a better way. And then comes 1 Corinthians 13. He says, there's something even better than all these good pursuits. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he has this line that hits me every time. He says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, right? If I have all the PhDs and I have all the degrees, but understand it all, and I have all faith as to remove mountains. I think, oh, I want to be the person who's both knowledgeable and some people look up to as a religious leader. Like, yeah, you can have all of that. It says, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And that's because what are you understanding? What mystery, what knowledge are you understanding if you have not love? Because the ultimate reality of this world is a God who is love. Right? Any knowledge apart of that is false knowledge. Right? You may think you have learned some great things, some great insights, but if it doesn't come back to a God who is love as expressed in the person of Christ, it's not true knowledge. What is the worth of your degree if you develop some skill, but you don't know how to exercise that skill with compassion and with love, right? What is the purpose of acquiring influence if that influence is not used to advance love, right? You would rather be better off if you didn't have that influence. You'd be better off if you didn't have those skills and waste them. I want to challenge you to pursue the command of Christ in your education. To come to love the world as you've loved it. To center your life around this. You would do this by taking seriously Jesus and his teaching. We spend time getting to know who he is. We get time to see the attractiveness of God's love in Christ. We do this by putting ourselves into community, building community on campus, investing in church community, and find ourselves places where people challenge us. Praise God, the church is full of difficult people. They're like educational opportunities for you to grow in love, right? Every time you come in and you see like that stubborn old man, or you see that judgmental elder, or whatever it may be, that is God's gift to you, saying, "This is just a little exam for you. This is a little chance for you to grow in this education of love. Because what I'm doing through these agencies, through these difficulties, through these nasty personalities, through these people of the audacity to call you up in the middle of the night, or who want you to come give them a jump, or someone who needs a place to stay, and they come with baggage and brokenness. Through all of this, I am giving you opportunities to grow into my agents of love. I'm giving you opportunities to look like Christ, so you're ready to enter heaven because you receive the principle of heaven into your heart. Amen. Let me pray with you. Father God, truly without you, without your love, I am nothing. And I say, indeed, it is your love, God. None of this comes from within. I know myself too well. I know my selfishness. I know how I'd rather be back in my room watching Netflix than investing in others. I know my desire to simply look out for self. But something has happened as I've seen your love on display in Christ. By seeing that love, it has awoken love. Father, I pray that might be the experience of every individual listening to this right now. That as they see your love on display in Christ, as they come into communities where they have the opportunity to serve and to bless others, to prioritize others over self. Father, I pray that they too, seeing and exercising love, may have love awakened in them, that we might love the world as Christ has loved it. In the precious name of Christ Jesus, I pray.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.